Please turn in your Bibles now to the Gospel of John, chapter 8. John 8. Every night at about 10:30, I take our golden retriever, Lucy, out for a little walk in the vacant lot next to our house. And when you do that night after night, it's kind of weird how you start noticing and thinking about things that you normally don't notice and think about. But my recent tangent is I've been observing the different kinds of darkness. Ever noticed that all darknesses are not the same? Well, I don't know if I would have been able to say that, but recently I've noticed that some nights it's so black that literally I can't see the dog right there at my side. There are other nights when there's almost a shadow. It seems like it's so bright. Same night, same time of day, and yet vastly different circumstances. And obviously, if you have a clear night, there's no clouds, and you have a full moon, we kind of anticipate that that would be bright. But I've noticed that probably one of the brightest times is when there's certain kinds of clouds. If they're kind of low and they're dense enough, I'm close enough to the city, they reflect the city lights, and those are some of the brightest nights that we have. Of course, last night, with just a nice little layer of snow on the ground, that added a whole other element of brightness. If my neighbor has his porch light on, which is kind of bright, it makes it brighter. If I've been sitting in certain lighting in the house, it's been kind of dim, then I come out, things seem brighter. If I've been in a bright light, then everything seems darker. But what never changes is darkness, no matter how dense it is, always does two things. It hides me from others. So I can go out at 10:30 at night in my robe and not embarrass my family, because people can't really see me, even if it's not that dark a night. Also notice that I can't see things that I would normally be able to see in the daylight. I couldn't read a book, for instance, no matter how bright or dark it might be. There aren't any colors. You ever notice you don't see colors when it's dark? And I can't see that one hole that I trip on about every third night. I just never have quite figured out exactly where that is. The only interesting thing there is to look at in the darkness are light, other sources of light. So I find myself naturally looking at the moon and the stars, or if it's a cloudy night, looking at the lights in the houses that are around our house, or something attractive and attracting about light. The other thing that I've noticed is that this darkness, as it changes, can also change the way a person feels and the way a person thinks. I don't get afraid of the dark, but if I have any of my kids with me, especially younger ones, I notice that that is a subject that has to be addressed. Well, the theme of light and darkness is one of the most prominent themes in the Bible. It's not a new theme here in our study in the Gospel of John. Twice already, John as a writer has told us that Jesus is the light. But in the passage we come to today, we really find out why it's a theme that John expounds upon. Because here before us today, we'll see for the first time that Jesus makes this claim for himself. As we continue this study, we're going to see that apart from the illuminating work of Christ, it's the nature of man to resist and oppose Christ. That we are left on our own to grope around, as it were, in the darkness. You can argue about shades of darkness. You can say it's darker or it's not quite as dark. But darkness always communicates certain things in the Scriptures. And whether a person is this evil or more evil, the Bible talks about different degrees in that sense. But evil is evil, and darkness is darkness. But Christ has not left us alone. This is the theme that we'll see today. He is the light of the world that is necessary if we're going to have life and have righteousness. So I want to read to you from the middle here of the eighth chapter. Pick up our reading where we left off last week, John 8, verse 12. We'll be reading down through verse 20. Let's listen to God's Word. Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, "You are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Jesus answered and said to them, "Even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I am not judging anyone. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone in it, but I and the Father who sent me. Even in your law it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me." So they were saying to him, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." These words he spoke in the treasury, as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we would once again ask that you would shine the light of your word into our hearts, into our souls, that you would help us to see you more clearly today. We pray, Lord, that you would speak to us, to where we're living, things that are happening in our lives, particular needs that we have. And it's our desire, Lord, that you would change us, that you would pour out your grace and your mercy upon us. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Now, this is the second of seven great I am statements in the Gospel of John. We've already looked at one of those where Jesus said, "I'm the bread of life." Soon we'll be studying his statement, "I am the gate." Then, "I am the good shepherd." "I am the resurrection and the life." And finally, "I am the true vine." As we think about this subject of Jesus being the light of the world, first thing I want us to think about a little bit is the context in which Jesus is speaking. It's a story that John is unfolding for us. And so the context is important as a frame for the statement, "I am the light of the world." So remember what's happening here. This is the end of the Feast of the Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, one of the three great festivals and feasts in the nation of Israel. The Feast of Booths, we looked at a few weeks ago, was a celebration of the salvation that God brought to Israel, particularly marking that period of 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. It was a day for remembering what it was like when they didn't have permanent homes, when they simply had to be ready in a moment's notice to get up, pack their belongings, and begin to walk. It was during the Feast of Booths that large candelabras were brought into the outer courts of the temple, probably the very place that Jesus was sitting on this day teaching. The candelabras had a particular design. They were there to remind the people of God's faithfulness to lead them during those 40 years. And if you remember the story back in Exodus, you know exactly how it was that God would lead them. Remember, there was the pillar of a cloud in the daytime, and there was a pillar of fire at night. And whatever that pillar would get up, would rise up into the air, would begin to move, that was a signal that people were to pack up the tabernacle, pack up their own tents and their own belongings, and they simply were to follow this light wherever it would lead them. And it provided direction for the people of God. It gave them the light that they needed to see at night. It even was a source of protection for them at certain times against their enemies. So when Jesus is sitting there in that same place with these candelabras, these visible reminders of the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, he says, "I am the light of the world." There's this obvious connection. We miss that maybe when we just read it casually, but when we understand this kind of context, it begins to make just a little bit more sense. He is making a connection to the redemptive history of the nation of Israel. Now, there's another thing that was kind of framing the context or framing the statement, "I am the light of the world." Immediately, as we've been unfolding this and seeing it in the text, there's a lot of darkness that has descended upon the temple. In spite of the festivities, in spite of all the people that had come, in spite of all the celebrations that were taking place, what we've seen here through these chapters, chapter 7 and 8, is the people are not responding very well to Christ at all. A lot of grumbling and complaining. What, we see that two or three times back in chapter 7. At one point, verse 20 of chapter 7, if you notice that, they actually accuse Jesus of having a demon living within him. That's a remarkable charge when you really stop and think that they would seriously consider that to be true. There were attempts to arrest Jesus. Jesus in this chapter 7 made some of the most magnificent statements that he ever made, offering himself to people to satisfy their needs, to refresh their souls, to take away their sins. And yet that teaching was met with contempt. It was met with opposition, with argumentation, and much debate. And finally, we saw last week the scribes and the Pharisees had stayed up all night hatching a devious plot to trap Jesus. They actually used a woman who'd been caught in adultery as their bait. So clearly there was an abundance of darkness that had descended upon the temple. And so Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." Now, all through the Bible, the word darkness, as I alluded to earlier, is used to communicate all kinds of things that are bad. Darkness, in essence, means judgment, and it means evil. Judgment upon sin or evil from men, depending on what the source is. If darkness comes from God, it's judgment. If it comes from men, it is evil. Just think about some of the most prominent places where darkness is highlighted in the Scriptures. Remember the plagues that descended upon Egypt. The sixth plague was total darkness, total unending darkness. This was a sign of the judgment of God upon the nation of Israel. Think about the sixth to the ninth hour of the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As he hung there on the cross, we're told the darkness engulfed the earth. And what was this a sign of? It was a sign of judgment, the wrath of God being poured out upon the sins of the world as Jesus bore them upon himself. Hell is often described as a place where people are cast into what? Into the outer darkness, right? Hell is described in that kind of language. Satan and his demons are called spiritual forces of darkness. And men's wicked and evil deeds are referred to over and over again simply as works of darkness. So darkness, it simply represents a lot of bad stuff in the Bible and judgment and all kinds of the sinful side of a fallen world. It's no wonder that as Jesus is sitting in the temple teaching people on this particular morning, and it is morning, and a lot of commentators are imagining that the sun rising up over the mountains, and it's the sunshine that brings out this analogy of the light. But more likely, it's these candelabras and these other things that we've seen. Whatever it was that sparked this, he is reflecting upon the wickedness that he's just observed from these conniving Pharisees, what he sees in the hearts of men. And he makes a statement that is really an offer. "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life." Jesus is asserting that apart from him, people are walking in darkness. There's a certain assumption that he simply makes when he makes that statement. He's asserting that the world that we live in is a dark place, and we kid ourselves if somehow we think that it's not. If we close our eyes to the world around us apart from Christ and somehow we exalt it in ways that we should not, we deceive ourselves and we actually open ourselves up to temptations into all kinds of trouble. Jesus doesn't do that. He offers himself again as the only solution that men and women need. Now, in a moment, we're gonna look at the result that will come if we follow this light. But before we need to do that, we need to make sure we understand the implications of walking in darkness and walking in a dark world. So I want to talk a little bit about the outcome of walking in darkness. And to do this, we're going to think about what John has to say about it. John obviously has written this gospel, but this is not the only place that John wrote. He wrote three letters, three epistles. And in the first one that he wrote, what we call 1 John, he uses this word, or these words, world and light and darkness. He uses those three words over 35 times. This is a short letter. This is a 5-chapter letter. So that's a lot of things on one subject, considering how short it is. Clearly, Jesus Christ had taught John some things about the darkness of the world. So what can we learn about walking in the darkness from John? One of the things that I hope we'll see here is that this is something as Christians we need to be deeply concerned about. Now, there's one sense in which once we have committed ourselves to Jesus Christ, we're no longer in the domain of darkness. Paul makes that clear in Colossians. We've been transferred from the domain of darkness. We've been transferred into the light. So we're now by nature creatures of light because of what the gospel has done for us. But as you read John in his first letter, what we see is even as Christians, we have to be constantly aware of a kind of a creeping darkness that can come over our souls. You're not immune from darkness just because you know Christ. Darkness constantly is threatening you and is pressing down upon you. There's nothing that Satan would love to do more than engulf your soul once again in darkness. So I want to take you through just a real quick survey of 1 John. And if you have your Bibles, I just invite you to turn over there to 1 John. We'll just kind of take a very brief look at each of the chapters here and just highlight a few things here about this idea of walking in darkness and what the implications of it are. We'll start here in the first chapter. Very first thing that we notice as we read John's letter is that if you are walking in the darkness of the world, you will say that you have no sin. But this is one of the characteristics I would say to you, if you know Christ, this is one of the things you can use as an evaluation tool. Am I slipping into this? Is there any way that this is creeping into my soul? If you're walking in the darkness of the world, or if it's threatening your life, you will in some way say that you have no sin. It starts there in verse 5. This is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light, and in Him there's no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now, one thing I do know is if I would just go around here this morning and ask every one of you sitting in here, would you say that you have no sin? I probably wouldn't be able to find one of you that would say, yeah, I don't have any sin. I mean, we know plenty enough to be able to say, I know I'm a sinner. So when you read that, we think, well, how does that apply to most Christians? Well, it applies to us not that we flat out deny sin, but here's the question to ask yourself. How often do you minimize the seriousness of sin? How often do you admit that you have a little bit of a struggle with something, but you're not willing to take serious steps to eradicate it from your life? God's requirement for sin is repentance. It's not just admitting that we're sorry. It's not even just simply that we would confess it, but it is that we would repent of it, that we would agree with God about the seriousness of this sin, and that we would take it out of our life. The sign of darkness is not dealing with your sin with urgency and with honesty. So I would ask you to evaluate yourself today. What about your relationship with sin? How are you framing that in your own mind? Are you admitting your sin? Are you willing to look it in the eye, as it were, and to say, I know that I'm struggling with sin right here. And then are you willing to do what needs to be done to take it out of your life? Chapter 2. If you walk in the darkness of the world, you will hate your brother. If you walk in the darkness of the world, you will hate your brother. 1 John 2, look at verse 9. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Now look, there's just been a vivid example of this in the context here of John 8, has there not? Here are the Pharisees and the scribes, men who were charged with the care of the souls of the people of God. Men who were given the responsibility to teach the Word of God, to help people be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. And what do we see? We see incredible wickedness coming from their lives. We see them callously using this woman for their own means. That's the spirit of the world. People become a means for self-promotion. So we ask ourselves the question, well, do I love people? Who here in this room wouldn't say, well, yeah, I love people? Well, how do you know if you love people? Well, if there's one thing that John makes clear, it's that you love people by what you do to people and how you deal with people. Do you meet the needs of people? Do you feed people when they're hungry? Do you give them a blanket when they're cold? Do you notice the needs that they have in and around their lives, and are you willing to meet those needs? Do you use yourself to promote the needs of people, or do you use people to promote the needs that you have? Well, we know what comes most natural. It's to use people to help ourselves. But John says, that's darkness. That's not the light of Christ. The light of Christ is, well, I'm willing to make sacrifices for the sake of others. And so ask yourself the question, what was the last time I really paid a price to help somebody else? When was the last time I was really willing to go out of my way to help another person? That's the love of Christ. That's laying down our life for another. That's how John defines the light of himself, of Christ, rather. All right, chapter 3. If you're walking in the darkness of the world, you will live by the world's rules. If you're walking in the darkness of the world, you will live by the world's rules. 1 John 3, verse 4 and following. Look at verse 4. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Verse 6. No one who abides in Him sins, and no one who sins has seen Him or knows Him. Verse 8. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. Verse 10, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. All right, so the mark of the darkness that can creep into our soul is disobedience. It's simply a subtle kind of thing that can overcome Christians where we cease to be concerned about the law of God, about the righteousness of Christ. The world is a fuel and provides fuel for following its ways. And John warns it here about loving the world. And many of you know chapter 2, verse 15 and 16. What is it that drives this love for the world? It's a lust of the flesh. It's a lust of the eyes. It's the boastful pride of life. There are things that are lying deep within our soul, part of the old nature, that want to be resurrected, that want to lead us into ways of selfish living, that simply lay aside what is right for the sake of what is convenient or what is enjoyable. So how's the world influence you in this way? Fourthly, chapter 4, if you're walking in the darkness of the world, you will worship idols. If you're walking in the darkness of the world, you will worship idols. Chapter 4, verse 1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Verse 5, they are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world. And notice this, the world listens to them. How much of the world do you listen to? How much of the world influences you? Do the treasures of the world, do the philosophies of the world, do the answers that the world gives, the opinions of the world, the practices of the world, do those things have your ear? Or more importantly, do they have your heart? What idols of the world threaten you? I think this is a question that we need to seriously contemplate. If you had to identify one or two idols in the world that were the most threat to your spiritual well-being, what would you say? What idol would you identify? What is it that tugs on your affections? What is it that you find consuming some of your time, some of your thoughts, and you know when you're done you shouldn't have been thinking those thoughts, you shouldn't have been walking down that road, that those things somehow were counter to the light of the Scriptures? There's all kinds of idols, of course, that the world readily offers us. Materialism. But what more prominent time of the year than around Christmas time do we get caught up in than this time of year with materialism? How many people take on incredible amounts of debt at Christmas time so that they can give material things beyond their means? It becomes an idol for us. Somehow we become convinced that we won't be happy, that we won't be satisfied, that we won't have joy unless we have that thing, that toy, that game, that trinket. And yet in light of eternity, that's exactly what it is. It's trinkets. They're the offerings of the world when they take over the place in our heart that only Christ should have. Pleasure is another one, of course. The world is great in enticing us to find pleasure. Sexual pleasure and other kinds of pleasure, all kinds of offerings. They're idols of the world. Have they trapped you? Have they enticed you? Do you find your mind dwelling upon these kinds of things? Intellectualism, pride, all kinds of substance abuse in the world, all kinds of offerings of the world saying, come and partake of this, and you will find happiness. These are the false gods of the world. Have you identified the greatest threat to your soul? This is the idol that you most need to conquer by the grace of God. If you're walking in the darkness of the world, you worship idols. If you walk in the light, you smash the idols and you walk away from them. Finally, we come to chapter 5. If you're walking in the darkness of the world, you will be destroyed by the world. It's kind of an ominous conclusion, and honestly, John puts it in a much better light because he focuses on the opposite side of this. He talks in this fifth chapter about overcoming the world. This is the great hope of the gospel. There is hope to overcome. But in the middle of it, we see and get a little taste of the danger that is there. Look down at verse 19. It tells us that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Now, it's a power, to be sure, that's subjected to a greater power, the power of Christ. But many are subjected to the power of the evil one because of its lies. Sin can easily ensnare us. Sin can easily become for us an addiction. And this leads to a growing darkness over the soul. It is something that Christians must never allow to happen because the outcome of this is death. What we need to see and what is offered to us in Christ is a growing sanctification. It's not a slipping into darkness. It's not a crowding of the light out by the darkness. It's just the opposite. It's a growing intensity of the light of Christ as we walk with Him so that the dark places are revealed. So these are some of the marks of darkness. And because the world is constantly pressing down upon us, we have got to be vigilant, even as Christians, even as sons of the light. We've got to be vigilant against such things. Our question, of course, is how do we do that? How can that happen? Well, this is what Jesus has offered on this bright morning there in the temple as people have gathered around. There's still some Pharisees that had not brought the woman caught in adultery. They had all left. There were still Pharisees. There's quite a crowd there. This is what Jesus offers as he contemplates the darkness that he senses around him. I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. See, when we understand what the darkness really is, to hear Jesus say, if you follow me, you won't walk in that darkness, but you'll have light. There's hope that comes to us. And we ought to be like, like those walking on a dark night, attracted to the lights, saying, this is what I want. This is what is beautiful. This is what wrestles my attention from the darkness. If you will follow Christ, He will cast away the creeping darkness out of your soul, and He'll give you life. And to be sure, this is not a mystical kind of thing. It's not a magical kind of thing. Following Him is a day-by-day process. It's a commitment of the life. As we follow Him and allow His light to shine on us, it brings very concrete results. Not instantaneous. There's so much offered in the Christian world today that simply says, if you will do this one thing today, you'll never struggle with that issue in your life again. God can do that to be sure, but by and large, that is not the way the Christian life works. We walk with Him faithfully, and the light of His countenance slowly and gradually casts out these dark places. And so what happens? Well, you see the sin in your life, and you begin to face Him. How are you going to see the sin in your life? I would suggest to you that many of the sins in your life right now are hidden from you. Imagine what it would be like if God revealed to you every sin that you were currently involved in. He showed it all to you today. You'd be devastated. Now, to be sure, you're aware of many of your sins. But as you grow, Christ will reveal more sins to you. He'll show you more things that need to be conformed to the glory of His image. How does it happen? It happens as you walk with Him, as you walk in the light. Each and every day, you'll find yourself loving other people in the same ways that Christ loved them. You may think you love people now. You may put out yourself for people some now. But there's more that Christ will give you as you become more like Him. Less and less will you find yourself desiring of using people for your own good. On the contrary, you'll start making more sacrifices with greater joy, greater desire, greater freedom. You'll willingly pour out your life as an offering for people. And the only reason we know that to be true is because that's what Christ has done for us. Is that what Jesus did for you? Well, if growth in the Christian life is becoming like Christ, it only makes sense that as we walk in the light, more and more we'll find ourselves living as Christ lives. You'll learn and know the ways of God. And you'll find a stark contrast between the ways of God and the ways of the world. Try to say is, as you walk with Him, obedience will grow. Oh, how I love Thy law. This is my study all the day. That's something you can pray for yourself every day. Lord, help me love Your law more. Help me love Your word more. It's the word that's light. And the more you love it, the more you'll see how God wants you to live. And that will be the pathway that you will follow. You'll be able to discern the lies of the world's prophets. You'll be able to see more clearly the idolatry that exists around you. And there'll be an expanding gap between your life and the life of the world. The Christian life is a separated life. When I say that, I mean not separated in the sense that we isolate ourselves. It's not an isolated life, but it's a separated life. That's what holiness means, to be separate, to come out and be different than the world. You'll lay aside these idols as you walk in the light of the gospel of Christ. And finally, you'll find growing victory over the crippling sins of your life. In short, you will be changed as you walk in the light of Christ. Now, all this is predicated, of course, on your following Jesus. That's what He says here. If you will walk with Him, you won't walk in darkness. If you walk with Him, if you listen to His word, if you dedicate yourself to serving Him, if you consecrate yourself to Him every day. You set yourself apart for Him at the beginning of the day. Lord, I'm Yours today. You take me where You want me to go, and You do with me what You want me to do. My schedule is Yours. The interactions with people that I have today, those are Your interactions. The interruptions that come, those are Your interruptions. The responsibilities that come my way, those are Your responsibilities. You consecrate yourself to Christ every day. You seek to love Him with all of your heart. As you do those things, the light of Christ will illuminate your soul. Like the pillar of cloud and the fire in the wilderness, Christ will show you the way that you are to go. He will protect you along the way. He will always be present with you, and the darkness of the world will not overcome you. So are you walking in the light? As you sit here this morning, would you say you're walking in the light? What one area of your life could you identify this morning that you have shaded from the light of His presence? Is there a sin? Is there an attitude? Is there a relationship? Is there a practice that is hiding in some deep, deep, dark corner of your life? If so, today is the day to shine the light of Christ into that area of your life. Today is the day to quit walking in that darkness. Will you determine, will you commit yourself right now to bring that issue to Jesus Christ? If you will, His promise to you is that you will find the new breath, a new breath of the light of His life. He will forgive you, He will cleanse you, and He will give you the grace to overcome. Let's pray. Father in heaven, what a great promise You have given to us through Your Son, Jesus Christ. I am the light of the world. Lord, we desire to walk in that light. And yet, Lord, we confess to You today that too often we get used to walking in the darkness. It becomes a habit, becomes a pattern of our life. It almost becomes the default for us in some areas that we particularly are susceptible to. Lord, we pray that You'd come in and clean out those dark corners of our lives. We pray, Lord, that we'd not be afraid to hand them to You. We pray, Lord, that You would give us the grace and the strength to overcome. Lord, for our part, we commit ourselves to consecrate, to set ourselves apart for Your service each and every day. So, Lord, hear the silent prayers of Your saints here this morning as they confess to You their sins, as they ask You for help on those particular areas that are most troublesome to them. Lord, we desire that our lives would bring glory to You. So bless this to us and help us as we give ourselves to You now, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, turn to Psalm 27, selection A, 27A. The Lord's my light and saving strength, who shall make me dismayed. My life's strength is the Lord. Of whom then shall I be afraid? This is the promise of God for you. We'll sing these five stanzas together. Following the benediction, 89I will be our doxology. Please stand as we sing. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.
Blessed be